Before beginning the lesson of this morning, it's my privilege to make some very significant announcements. Last Thursday evening, it was the privilege of a delighted father, Gary Watson, to baptize into Christ his daughter, Betsy. And we are rejoicing with him today because we've all loved Betsy a long time. And because to have her not only as a very fine, sweet young lady, but as a sister in Christ and one who has chosen the Lord to serve and to live for as long as she lives is a source of tremendous joy. And then yesterday, sometime after 1 o'clock, I had a call from someone. There was silence on the line, and I was just about to hang up, thinking it was a crank call, when I heard Jerry Herrick's talking machine start to function, and he said, "Tammy wants to be baptized." And so last evening, just after 6 o'clock in the adjunct baptistry of this congregation, the swimming pool over at the Wilson's, Tammy Gower was baptized into Christ. Tammy, you have met, I suspect, because she's the little girl in the wheelchair with the curly blonde hair and the bright smile. She was at our Bible forum. She's been, I think, twice to our assemblies here. And we've been studying with her and with others at the Kane Center. She cannot speak except with her eyes and with the movement of her body, which speaks volumes. She's not here this morning because she can't get about without her aide being there on time. Jerry has gotten his aide trained so that she comes in time on Sunday morning to help him get ready. But perhaps, God willing, we'll see her this evening. Well, we rejoice in this news. I visited Madison, Indiana in the course of their meeting on Friday evening, and they had baptized 5 people into Christ, and 2 had been restored. Well, we are not content with what we have achieved, though we rejoice in it. There are others after whom we long most earnestly who are not Christians, not our brothers, not our sisters, not our father's children. And so this morning I want to address myself particularly to that subject as we think about some significant boundaries. Boundaries that make an enormous difference in our lives. I want to read just briefly 2 verses in 1 John chapter 5. And they won't seem to say perhaps to you at first blush as much as they do. Verses 11 and 12. And for fullness of thought, we begin reading in verse 10. "He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in him. He that does not believe God hath made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God gave to us eternal life, and the life, this life, is in his Son. He that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life." That passage of Scripture is describing a dividing line between life and death. And it's not just ordinary life. This is essential life. This is the dividing line between eternal life. That is the kind of life that comes down from God, the kind of life that makes you alive within your spirit, and the kind of death that makes you dead within your spirit. We're not speaking here about physical life and death. And what we're speaking about, it would not have the significance that this does. But you know, that's been a challenge in this society and in the world society. What constitutes death?
what constitutes life. We have had innumerable occasions in the press to have a debate about whether or not a certain individual was alive or dead. Long court battles have been fought about individuals who are in a coma and who are on life support mechanisms. Are they alive or dead? As a consequence of new technology, we've had even to change our public definition, our juridical definition of death in terms of brain activity, because it's possible by means of certain equipment to keep a person breathing and heart beating a long, long time. A young baby was born, I think, in Florida recently, without a brain, or at least essentially without a brain. And the question was raised about the donating of the organs of the baby to the benefit of others, whether or not that could be achieved now in view of the fact that the child without a brain was essentially dead, not going to live. And, of course, that was prevented by the courts. But if it's important for us, practically speaking, in this life, to determine the difference between life and death in a human being physically, it's entirely vital, absolutely vital, that you and I know the difference between life and death spiritually. Are we alive or dead in our spirit? In 1 John, there are two contrasts that are used by the apostle: life and death, light and darkness. I want us to consider, in biblical history, some significant and important dividing lines. First of all, out of the day of Noah, 6th chapter of Genesis, God finding the progress of evil so intense in the days of this important Bible character that he repented that he had made man. Violence across the face of the earth. Thoughts of their hearts only evil continually. And so God determined to bring a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, that an old world was overflowed with water and destroyed. So that Noah was born out of that world, in the ark that God instructed him to build, and which he did build, into a new world that had been cleansed of that ungodliness. And the dividing line, as 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, was that flood. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in the which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, wherein, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. That passage says, in the sense that we won't expand upon now, that by that water, Noah and his family were saved. Saved from an old world brought to a new one. And the difference between that old world and the new world that came after was that flood. It was a dividing line. And the Bible acknowledges it to be so. And then there's another one in the life of the nation of Israel, who came out of the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by God's plan. God having chosen Abraham, given him a son by the name of Isaac. And Isaac, having had a son by the name of Jacob, who had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the heads of 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes became the 12 tribes of Israel, which was the name that was given to Jacob when he wrestled with the angel. So we have the Israelites. And these Israelites found themselves at last in bondage down in Egypt. And it was a loathsome bondage. It was not only a bondage that denied them freedom, it was a bondage that put them under oppression, hard, rigorous labor that gave them no release. And not only that, but a bondage that threatened the lives of their newborn, because the Pharaoh, who saw these people once brought into Egypt with joy by his predecessor because Joseph had saved the land, by his prescient knowledge of future famine, and grain had been stored in order to meet that difficulty.
But another Pharaoh came who didn't appreciate that. And he oppressed the people, and the people were burdened by it. And finally, God sent Moses, and that's a long story, but to make it brief, he led the people out. Fleeing from the army of Pharaoh, they came to the Red Sea. And there at the Red Sea, God instructed Moses, as every little child in this audience knows, to lift out his rod across the water, and when he did so, the waters parted. And they went across on dry land and came to the other side. And when Pharaoh's pursuing army got in the midst of the sea, the walls of water collapsed upon them and they drowned. And so they were delivered, and the song of Moses is sung in the 15th chapter of Exodus. And the dividing line was the Red Sea. They were not free of the control and power of Pharaoh until they had crossed that sea. As long as they stood between the devil and the deep blue sea, as we might say, there on the other side of the dividing wall of water, Pharaoh had power over them. But as soon as they crossed through that sea, that was over. And Paul, writing about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, said they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
But there is more that I want to look at as we think about these dividing lines. There's a story in 1 Kings chapter 5.
2 Kings chapter 5. About a certain Syrian general. His armies had raided the nation of Israel regularly. It was an oppressive force, and Syria was a continual enemy of the nation of Israel. But in those raids, he had taken captive a certain little servant girl who attended upon his wife. His name was Naaman. That is the name of this general. He was in a position of eminence. He had achieved considerable success, but his tragedy was that he was a leper. He was a leper. Incurable disease. Loathsome disease. A disease that eats away the extremities of the body, even disfigures the face. And he had no hope. But this little girl whispered into the ear of her mistress that if his master or her master would go to the prophet that it was in Israel, he could be healed of his leprosy. First of all, we speak about the faith of the little girl who believed. And not just her faith, but her compassion. How would she be constrained to look after the best interest of a man whose armies had stolen away, perhaps by night, from her family? But she had been influenced by more than the idea that God was able to do great things. She had been influenced by the character of God, by His merciful spirit. And so she whispered to her mistress, and the word came to Naaman, and Naaman went down to the land of Israel, and there met the prophet Elisha, and he told him to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Now, there's more to the story than that. But what we can say is that when this man went down and dipped 7 times in the River Jordan, not 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, but 7 times, according to the prophet's command, he was cleansed. And so, from being a leper, sick, burdened, he is freed from his illness. And when he came up from the waters of the river the 7th time, the scripture says he was clean like a baby. God had healed him, even as the little girl had said that he would. Now, from that, I want you to go to a certain man in the 9th chapter of John that the Lord found in the city of Jerusalem, not too far away from the pool of Siloam. And when he saw him, he spat upon the ground and made some clay with his spittle and then put it on his eyes. If you ask me why he did that, I won't be able to tell you. But Jesus often used these very tactile sort of experiences. Put his fingers in the ears of a deaf man, and On other occasions, didn't even touch the person. Certain leper, he touched him and said, be healed. But this particular blind man, he spits on the ground, makes the clay and anoints his eyes, and he says to him, you go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went and washed, says the record in John 9, and came see. What's the division here between blindness and sight? That pool. He didn't see till he went to the pool. And so that became a dividing line. And now to our subject. What about you and I? What's the dividing line between living a life of sin and living under the judgment of God? You know, there's no way to escape this reality. Those of us that are older know, we know very well what it means to have our conscience point an accusing finger from within us pointing at us. We, as human beings, are self-conscious. That is to say, at this very moment, I can stand above myself and look down and criticize what I'm saying. Evaluate my thoughts at this particular moment. And then I can evaluate the thought. I can evaluate the thoughts that I had about my thoughts at this particular moment. It is this self-consciousness that we have, this ability to stand above ourselves and to judge ourselves, which makes us like God and which also brings us into a very burdensome condition spiritually when we have violated what we know is right. When we have failed to do what we know is right. And sin becomes our experience. Really our experience. It's not just a word anymore. It's a rock in the midst of your stomach. It's a burden sitting right in the heart of your chest. It's a despairing feeling of dismay at what you have done or what you have not done that is very wrong against God or wrong against others. These young men sitting here on the front row and those young people scattered throughout this audience, the day will come, if it has not already come, when you will know what I'm talking about. When you will realize for the first time as a result of an awakened conscience that you know what is right. And it's not just what mother says or what father says, but it's what's right. And you know it is right. And your heart acknowledges that it is right. And if mother and father said to you tomorrow, oh, it's all right, you would still know that it's not all right. And you will realize that you have done what is not right. And then you will have known what sin is. And sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Says Romans 6:23. That's an old story. Starting in the Garden of Eden, when God said to Adam and to Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. It is echoed in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul that sins shall die. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, the affirmation of a life from that sort of death is made. And you, he says, Paul writing, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. And what I'm asking this morning is, are you dead or alive? Are you dead or alive? Spiritually speaking. There is a dividing line between spiritual life and death. And Peter talked about that just after he mentioned Noah and his family in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 20, that few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, speaking about Noah and his family and the ark. And in verse 21, as the American Standard Version has it, which also, after a true likeness, does now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, that is, it's not taking a bath, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You hear the good conscience in there? The answer, says one version, the answer of a good conscience toward God. What it's saying is that for the first time since our conscience has been attacking us, since an enemy within
has been accusing us. For the first time, that voice is stilled. There's a dividing line there.
I didn't make the arrangement. But those of us that have come to know Jesus Christ, those of us who have read his story, those of us that know anything about the New Testament, realize that it was his institution and his arrangement, that it was God's device. And he has said to us in many places and in many ways that we cross over a significant boundary when we have moved to be baptized into Christ. It's not the washing away of the filth of the body, but it is the cleansing of the heart. Someone says, water will do that? And the answer, obviously, is no. Water will not do that, but God will do that. When you do what he says for you to do. Now, there's a great deal more to it than what we have said. But I want to call attention to the fact that in Mark 16, 15 and 16, the Lord, giving the Great Commission, says to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and that includes everybody here to whom you can preach. Who need salvation, forgiveness, who are in spiritual death. He that believes, verse 16 says, and is baptized, shall be saved. We're looking for salvation. Our need is salvation. We need to be alive. And men and women, and young men and young women who are cut off from God, they're not alive. They're not alive. You may feel alive, but you're like a leaf cut from the tree. You will look alive for a short time, but you are dead because you have been severed from the source of life. And that's the concern we have for you today. That you're not alive. I think I don't need to belabor this point because I think you know that. You know you have never moved toward God in Jesus Christ. You know you've never made that commitment. It's your deep awareness that you have said to this point in your life, so far as you have ever thought about it, that you will do whatever you will do. Do you understand what sin is? That it is the decision on the part of a human being to do what he wants to do and not what God wants him to do. That's the heart of sin. And if a change takes place in us that will move us to cross this boundary between darkness and light, between bondage and freedom, between sickness and health, between sin and forgiveness, it will be because we do not want anymore to experience this terrible, endless emptiness that sin creates. But we're not saying that water achieves this. That's not. I know it looked like that, didn't it? We've gone over all these dividing lines, and it just sort of looks like we're on a water theme here today. And it's true. It is true that all these that we've looked at, well, there's water involved there. But I want you to go back and look at all those cases and with me to remember that it wasn't just water that did this. In that old world where Noah lived, you can ask yourself the question, what was it that saved Noah? Well, it was God that saved Noah. It was God that delivered him. And it was not just God acting, but it was Noah willingly, gladly accepting what God provided. Because the Lord came to him and said, make thee an ark of gopher wood, in the 6th chapter of Genesis. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. By faith. Responding to God's grace. Grace is everywhere present in all these cases. You look at all of them. Grace was present in that world of ungodliness. If God had intended to wipe us out, then that would have been the occasion to do it, because every human being had sinned.
That was no exception.
Noah was not an exception to that. He was an exception to the rule that he turned to God in faith and submitted to his will. And the scripture says that Noah walked with God. But I'll tell you something.
He wouldn't have left that old world if he had loved that world and wanted that world.
But Noah believed and trusted God and had a deep and abiding loathing for that world when he saw its ungodliness and its worldliness. And he did not want to be a part of it anymore. And for that reason, he chose to listen to the voice of God. Israel.
Was that just water? Cross the Red Sea
and everything is fine. Nothing else is involved. Who was it who parted the waters of the Red Sea? Who opened the way? Who called them out of Egypt by 10 mighty plagues? By high hand? It was God. Did they deserve it? No. By grace, this nation of men was relieved from the bondage which they had cried out to God about, and then he led them. But again, the responsive faith, Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do was swallowed up by faith.
So what we're looking at here is a great deal more than one. What we're looking at, first of all, is a God who has acted in grace toward people. And secondly, a people who are discontented with their present lot, unhappy to continue in it, and who by faith move to change it as they take hold of the provision that God has made. Nehemiah.
If he hadn't hated his leprosy, what would he have gone down to Israel for? Why would he have listened to the little girl's suggestion? You come to hate the condition you're in. Now, you know,
it's easy to know when you're in physical slavery.
And it's easy to know when you have a loathsome disease of the body. But sometimes we're not as readily able or willing to acknowledge that we have a loathsome disease of the spirit. That we are selfish. And that our selfishness is driving us to destroy all the relationships which make life meaningful. That we are ungrateful. That we receive all that God has given and we utter not a word of thanks. That we are rebellious in that God asks us to do things that we are perfectly capable of achieving. In a gracious sphere in which there is always the possibility of forgiveness to the one who seeks it, and yet we're not doing that. But I suspect in this audience this morning, the very fact that you are here makes it likely that you have seen this, and that you have already had a lot of concerned thoughts about it. Naaman was a leper. And because he was a leper,
and because God was good and merciful to him, and because he believed
that the prophet in Israel would be able to cleanse him of his leprosy, at last he submitted. Now, he was not so faithful nor believing at the beginning. He had his own idea about how this was going to be done, and when the prophet didn't do what he thought that the prophet would do, when his preconceived notions were not fulfilled, he was enraged.
And some of us have the same attitude.
Well, I came here,
preacher, to hear about
the gospel and how I could be saved, but you said things that are not at all what I anticipated. I just can't believe that's so. Well, there's one way to find out. And that's just read what the Lord has said. And I believe that you will find
that you must be baptized into Christ. Romans 6,
3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Baptized into Christ. In that word, into, there is a dividing line. Into, out of. If you're not into, you're out of. If you're not in Christ, you're out of Christ.
And out of Christ is darkness and death, and in Christ is life and light. And the difference is all the difference in the world. There is no contrast that is so radical and so total and so absolute as this one is.
That's not the blind man. He didn't like to be blind.
And he longed for sight,
like hungry men long for food. And he didn't have to be pressed and urged to go to the pool of Siloam.
It was grace that made him see. It was Christ that made him see. And it was faith that moved him to seek and to accept the gift. And it will be true of you and of me as well. If we receive this blessing,
if we cross the boundary, if we get out of the darkness and get into the light, if we get out of death and come into life, it'll be because we don't want to be the way we are anymore.
And it'll be because God opens the way to us in His mercy for forgiveness and for a new life. It won't be because you deserve it. In fact, if you come to it saying, well, here I am, worthy of this opportunity as I am, having lived a good life, a life that is in every way commendable, and not being like these other ungodly people, then I can tell you right now, you're going to stay in the dark.
You're going to stay in death. Because people who come to God knowing they don't deserve His mercy, but they need it and they know it, and they come to accept it. And they cross the line.
You don't cross that line unless you know God's mercy, unless you're sick and tired of being what you are, unless you trust Him and believe that He is willing and able to achieve what you need. Now, it wasn't water here. The flood didn't save Noah by itself. The Red Sea didn't save the Israelites merely. They were praising God in the 15th chapter of Exodus. Horse and rider cast in the sea. The Lord is our salvation. And Naaman didn't come away thinking, well, the water down there in Israel is something. Man, it'll cleanse loathsome diseases. He didn't do that. He came back to Elisha saying, now I know there is no God but in Israel. Blind man didn't think the waters of the pool of Siloam had healed him.
He knew the Lord had made him to see. It was the work of God. And you and I must know when we are baptized into Christ, when we have been buried in that fluid grave, when we have been taken down into the water and brought up again, that it wasn't the water that took away our sin, but it was God in His mercy that has forgiven us.
So don't let this idea that somehow the clear teaching of Scripture is to be understood as some sort of water salvation. That's not true. You cannot be saved by mere water. You are saved by God. And you're saved because you believe Him and because you want to get out of the mess you're in. But you just notice it. Would the family of Noah have been saved if they had not gotten in the ark? Think about it. Would the Israelites have been delivered from the bondage of Egypt had they refused to cross the Red Sea? Would Naaman have been cleansed of his leprosy if he had said, I will not dip into Jordan? Would the blind man have seen if he had said to the Lord, I don't need to go over there, I'll just take mine right here, I don't want to go over to the pool, I refuse to go to the pool. Would he have attained his sight? And to you and to me, I ask the question, if we confronted by the grace and mercy of God, and by His appeal for us to trust Him and to believe in Him, and we are told to believe and be baptized, we say, I believe, I'm willing to believe, but I will not be baptized. Will that individual be saved? What I'm saying to you today is that the boundary, the dividing line between death and life, so far as spiritual things are concerned, is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38 says it just that way. And one final thought.
There's more to it than just
those people that have never confessed Jesus. You know, 1 John 5:11-12 was written to Christians.
And some of us
who once were alive are dead. 1 Timothy 5:6, addressed to widows whose behavior was not godly. Paul says, she that gives herself to pleasure is dead while she lives. Spiritually dead while she's physically alive. Does that describe you? Your heart gone dead. Life gone out of you. You still bring the corpse and put it into the pew. And you are regular in a way. But inside your heart, do you know the joy of redemption and salvation and a right relationship to God? Or do you know the gnawing accusation of a conscience that says to you, you're not living what you said you would live? It's in this very 1 John that the Lord, through John, says in the 7th verse of the 1st chapter, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we don't walk in the light, if we do not do, as the 9th verse says, to confess our sins, then He has not, of course, been faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And those sins of which we have not, with which we have not dealt, those sins for which we have received no forgiveness are lying in our bosoms with the same sort of heaviness and the same sort of dread that existed before we ever became Christians, and they have destroyed the life that's in us, and we're dead. Is that what you want? We're either in Him or outside. If we have never confessed Jesus, if we've never accepted God's grace and mercy and moved to come inside the body of Christ, if we've never been baptized into Christ, and may I suggest to you, there's a lot of baptism that's baptism by getting in the water out there that is not at all baptism in the name of Jesus. In fact, it's administered with a clear understanding by the preacher and those who receive it that this has nothing to do with your salvation. And I raise the possibility with you that anybody who comes to Christ to be baptized in the act itself, denying that what the Lord has said is true, how can that person be said to believe in order to be saved? If you've never been baptized into Christ, you're living in the darkness and in death. And you need to be. And God wants you to be.
That's the reason for this whole appeal. And if having come to the light, if having come to Christ,
if having once been baptized into Christ,
you've turned back again to those weak and beggarly elements of the world,
to such an extent that you have destroyed in yourself the life that He has given you. Remember the warning of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, that we can become like the sow that has been washed to wallowing again in the mire, and like the dog returning to his vomit. You don't want that. Are you in the light or in the darkness this morning? Are you dead or are you alive? God wants you in the light. God wants you alive in His Son, Jesus Christ, and it's absolutely possible. Mercy and forgiveness is available. And for those who cannot say, I'm alive and I'm in the light this morning, we urge you to come and accept what God has for you and to secure your life in Him while we're standing and singing.